Now we're turning to John chapter 6, studying John's Gospel. And just to continue that this morning, we're turning to chapter 6. As you do that, let me just point out there are a number of little tracts that I'll set on the book table. You might find them particularly relevant with regards to some of the things that we've been teaching or saying over the past few weeks. The tract's entitled, Our Signs and Wonders for the Church Today. I think you find it particularly helpful. Feel free to take one. I don't think there's one for everybody, so one per household if we stick to that. I do intend to get some more, but I had to vet it first of all. But I think you'll find it very helpful, this particular tract. So we'll leave those on the book table. So we're turning to John chapter 6. I'll be starting from verse 37, but just to give you a peg to hang things on, as it were, it's under the title God's Will and Man's Unwillingness. So God's will and man's unwillingness. God's will is clearly revealed in the passage we're going to look at. In fact, the Savior himself refers to it. I take you straight away then to verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now remember, when John uses the term see or seen, he means more than just with the organs of sight. He means perception. Often he means to perceive something, to see it, but to see underneath. And this becomes pertinent, as we'll see in a moment, when Christ said, yes, you have seen me, but believe not. You don't perceive in your seeing of me. You see me physically. You have heard me. But there are things about me that you don't perceive. And of course, that's the world in its fallen state. It has no spiritual capacity to grasp and to see and perceive at any depth the truth, the things of God, the things of the Spirit and about Christ. And what you and I, Christian, take for granted, we really shouldn't. What you know about Christ and your perception of him as the Son of God, and of that you're convinced and you have no doubts whatsoever, that doesn't come from you. That didn't come because you're more intelligent and wiser and smarter. No, Christ tells us himself where this comes from, that we are taught of God, that these things are taught to us and revealed to us by the Lord God himself. And that's quite a remarkable thought, isn't it? And a great blessing to all that are recipients of this wonderful work, divine work. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. We're going to come to man's unwillingness in a moment. Why are people so unwilling to grasp the truth, to believe the truth, to understand it? Well, again, we'll see, because of the state and condition of the soul, how incorrigible it is. It's beyond reform. It's beyond recovery. That is by man himself. No amount of teaching in all the world will give you such an understanding and perception of the truth that will transform your life. It's a divine work, as we'll see. But notice verse 37, though. Multitudes do perceive. Great numbers come to faith in Christ. They're termed a certain way here. And this is where we're going to look, first of all, at God's will. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, two things in particular there. Those that come to Christ, those that come to saving faith, those that come to the possession of eternal life, those that will ultimately be found in glory, are those who are given to Christ. They were given in eternity. They are given by the Father to the Son. There is no question as to whether they will come to Christ for salvation. For, says Christ, all that the Father giveth me shall come. There is no doubts about this. This is a divine work. It's divine purpose, the divine design. All that the Father giveth me. However, many of them come in great doubt. Fears. Apprehensive. So Christ issues this word. He then says, and he that cometh to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Were there some standing there, and as they listened to the teaching of Christ, the word of God was being applied to the very depths of their soul. They were being convicted of their sins, but they were beginning to see and perceive Christ to be the Messiah, Christ to be the remedy for their sin, Christ to be the one who would reconcile them to God, who would transform them. But they were standing fearful. Isn't that the way many come to the very presence of the Lord when we grasp who he is? We see him, something of his glory and his majesty, his holiness. As a work of God. And such come, oh, with great apprehension. Yet they come, for all that the Father giveth me shall come. And it takes something to bring them. Christ refers to it, and we'll see that in a moment, as being drawn. And it's the Father that draws them. And the term there is a net. It's think of a net. And trawling in the fish. Christ says, no one can come to me except the Father draws him. It's like being caught up in the net as one of those fish and then drawn in, hauled in, trawled in, drawn. You know what it is. If you've ever gone fishing or you know anything about fishing, in fact, you don't really need to know anything about fishing. Just go to the bank of a river. If there's a shoal of fish there, even the little ones, the little sticklebacks or whatever, and you appear, the moment you come, if there's a little shoal, they just dart off. They veer. They're off in a second. It would never come. Well, Christ said, except the Father draw them, trawls them, the net goes, and they're brought in. Of course, the only problem with that illustration is that the little fish would never be willing. They'll be kicking and screaming or flapping and flipping, whatever fish do, to escape when they're being trawled. What happens with the sinner? is that they're not drawn, kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to come. No, they're drawn because they're taught, they're enlightened, they're educated, and they are made willing to come. When they grasp their great need, and they're standing in status as unregenerate, unsaved, unpardoned, but then begin to desire to be forgiven, then they willingly come. So when people say, you know, nobody ever comes to Christ, the unwilling, you must be willing. Well, of course. But you're made willing when you grasp your true standing and condition. When you grasp and understand who Christ is, then you truly repent and believe. Well, I'm just jumping ahead of myself here, but I want to make this clear. First of all, then, we're looking at God's will. And it's the Father's that's referred to specifically. Christ says in verse 37, again, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Well, it was an agreed will. The eternal purpose and plan, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are one in their purpose and objective to redeem sinners. So when Christ says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, he means that now down on earth, as a mere individual, as it were, as a man, I haven't come just to make up and decide. This is an agreed plan. This is an eternal plan. This is the plan of God. But now he has submitted himself because part of this plan, indeed the fulfillment of it, is in his objective sacrifice. He places himself under the Father. He places himself under the law to redeem those that are under the curse of the law, his people who have broken it, who are now going to be executed, who are condemned. Now they will be redeemed and it will be through Christ. But Christ has to be born as a man, come to earth to reconcile and to atone for man's sin. So I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is why he means I will not cast any out. End of verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come. Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast them out, for there's total agreement as to who they are. And I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. What was the will of him that sent me? That all that he gives me, I should act on their behalf. I will redeem them. So that's the first reference. And then specifically with regards to the will. Look at verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That I should accept responsibility for all that have been given to me. I will accept responsibility for their redemption. I will atone for their sin, you might say. I will secure their pardon. I will bring them to the place of being reconciled to God. I will deal with their sin. I will let not one of them be lost. Furthermore, I will raise them up again at the last day. Three times in quick succession, he refers to this raising up, or on the last day. He must, in his own mind, have this picture and image that the redemption he procures is for body and soul. We tend to dismiss the body quite often. We think of salvation of our souls and the soul out of the body and the body cast aside. Well, you see, in Christ's view and in reality, we are body and soul. To be complete beings, we must have a body. It will be a glorified one in the new kingdom, but a body nevertheless. The intermediate state, when the soul departs the body at death, is only that, it's intermediate. That's not the finished article. When we depart the body and we are buried or cremated, well, the spirit goes into the presence of Christ. But that's not the end. Christ never viewed that. He doesn't save the soul without the body. No, when he refers to here, but should raise it up again at the last day. Well, surely it's obvious he's not talking about your soul. For spirits or souls don't need raised up. They never die. They exist. They are conscious. Despite the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses about soul sleep and so on, no, spirits don't sleep. Spirits are conscious. Spirits go into the presence of Christ, to paradise. Or they're in the holding place, hell itself. They don't cease. They don't need raised up, for they don't die. That's why we're guaranteed to exist for all eternity. You can't kill a spirit. You can't shoot it. You can't spear it. You can't starve it. We're made in the image of God. And this is one of the supreme ways that we are. So when he says raise it up again, he's thinking of your body. Christian, that body that gives you so much trouble now, or perhaps will, this crumbling, decaying, causing grief and anxiety, and we're propping it up with all kinds of pills and helps and aids. You know, it's a vital thing. It's going to be raised up again, but gloriously, wonderfully transformed, like unto his glorified body. I should raise it up again. This was part of my function, my role, my responsibility. This is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose not one of them. Saved and lost were. In the Bible, is that ever taught or referred to? Can you ever be lost when you are saved, when you're united by faith to Christ? You may be chastised, you may be rebuked, you may be severely chastened, but that's the chastening of a loving Father. There is not one ever lost, ever could be. For that's what the Father's will was, that of all that was given to him, not one would ever, ever be lost. That's what he's making clear. This is the Father's will. Verse 39. Verse 40. Again, another aspect of the will of the Father. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here in verse 39 is the will clearly stated, none lost, all raised up. Here is the means, if you like. Something that will precede that, something that works out of the will of the Father, verse 39, the responsibility of Christ acting on their behalf and for them. This is the will of him, verse 40, that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son. Now he's referred to those who did see, but did not acknowledge him, did not believe on him. For they didn't perceive. They could but see him physically. They heard him. But they did not see him with regards to his true identity and his purpose for coming. What he would do to save sinners. But there will be multitudes who do. This is what happens to guarantee to assure them they are his, they are redeemed, they see him. Now we don't see him physically as they could, but the perception of him, we see him. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. Primarily, those people around him, you see me. But some of you will see me and believe. We do not see him. And as Christ said, blessed are they that believe who have not seen. Remember his words to Thomas. It's all about perception. Perceiving Christ. Seeing him with the eyes of faith. Understanding who he is. To the point we are convicted of our sins. We desire him to save us. We repent, we believe. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. Here's the method, here's the means. Salvation through faith, through perception, understanding Christ, our sinfulness. He is the Messiah and the Savior, and we believe on him. We then have everlasting life with this promise once again. I will raise him up at the last day. God's will that all that he's given to Christ in that eternal plan and purpose, a plan between the Father and the Son, all that are given to Christ will come to Christ through time. They will come in repentance. They will come in faith. They will cast themselves on Christ. They will believe in him. You see, it has to be this way. Multitudes profess faith in Christ, or at least faith that will take them to heaven. When you ask a little bit about it, they've had some experience. Someone, something appeared, some impulse, something, but nothing really of the drawing, nothing really of perception of their sin, nothing really of perceiving Christ and he alone. And you've got to be suspicious, you've got to question such a profession. Have you come professing Christian to Christ through conviction of sin? Through that consciousness and an awareness that you were condemned and guilty and lost and rightly so, yet Christ could save you and you turned to him and you looked only to him and you repented of your sin. That's conversion. That's biblical conversion. This is the teaching of Christ himself. Well, God's will and God's will revealed. But notice, verse 40 then, sorry, 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why don't people see and grasp? Well, you know the answer. But let's just take a moment to break it down a little, because it's quite staggering. But this, I trust, will give you a little insight as to the blinding power of sin, the corruption of the soul, the absolute incapacity, inability of anyone to truly believe on Christ without a divine work. We would think as Christians, and we often say it to each other, you know, why don't they see? We've forgotten, we've moved on many, many years perhaps from we were converted, and we're looking with enlightened eyes and the teaching, the tutorship of the Holy Spirit, and he's revealed these things, and we read our Bible and we see a miracle performed by Christ, and it's so clearly a divine and supernatural act and an act of God the Son. There's no question that it's a miracle to us. And then you say, but these people walked with him. Some of them didn't just see one miracle. They saw many. Indeed, weren't some of them even in that very crowd? When the Lord fed 5,000 men, then women and children besides, with those loaves and fish? You say, how didn't that convince them? Well, let's just take a little moment and ask ourselves then, why not? I mean, with regards to the virgin birth. Why on earth would anyone, not having heard that, grasp and say, this does not happen. This cannot be. This is a unique, amazing thing. This child is unique. He must be so different. Well, you see, it was because that's what they do say. It was impossible. Now they're speaking, and we do even today, they smile and they think it's a nice story, you know, the skeptics. It's a nice story. That sort of elevates your Messiah. But really, we know it doesn't work that way. It's not possible. You know, we can do lots of things. We've got IVF and stuff, and yeah, you know, of course they didn't have. So it was just totally impossible back then. It's a nice story. So they can reason this away. They can ignore that virgin birth. Well, nice bit of folklore. Then they come to the miracles. The many, many miracles. Inexplicable unless you understand them to have been divine acts, supernatural acts, real miracles. What do they do with the many miracles? and this is ironic, they say, many inexplicable things happen. You know, it just happens. And the irony is, they'll believe, and multitudes do, as we know, the wacky things that so-called wonder workers do. They can just scrub all the miracles of Christ, either by saying they didn't happen really that way, there's some natural explanation, and for those that can't be explained, well look, inexplicable things happen every day. We can't explain them just yet, but don't worry, there will be an explanation someday. Then at the same time, some crank gets up on a stage and he's supposedly healing, getting words of knowledge and prophecies, and they fall for it hook, line and sinker. But they just scrub the miracles. Well, okay, so they've done that with two things. That's, what about, though, the life of Christ? What about the life that was perfect? Could you see someone who lived a perfect life and not say to yourself, we would reason like this, and not say, surely if you need convincing that Jesus is more than just a mere man, surely this perfect life, a life without a sin in it. We can't see what he thinks, but even in all that we hear him say and what we've seen him do, nobody ever lived a life like this. Why doesn't that in itself convince people Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, their only hope? Well, look at it this way. This tells us something about the power of sin and corruption, the fall, and what it has done to mankind, our corrupted nature. If you saw a perfect life lived, a perfect life of utter devotion to God as Christ's life was, what would your response be as an unconverted person? I'll tell you what it would be. The same as it is, even to some people who are devoted to God. What happens when a life is wholly devoted to God and puts God first on every occasion in their life? What happens? What happens in families? What happens in neighborhoods? What happens in the workplace? When the employee walks in and says, I know you need me. I know you wanted me to be here. And this is where it's possible to say no. Some places you can't, of course. I know you wanted me here. Originally I volunteered, but you know, my church needs me. My God is important to me. Ultimately, of chief importance, I'm going to put him first. You say that at certain occasions when family gatherings are coming up, and you say, Christ first. They don't see any that's an act of devotion to God and commend you for it. What do they think? They think you're over the top. They think you're excessive. You're a religious fanatic. How could they look at a life of Christ and not see perfection? Because they reasoned like this. Because sin has so distorted our perception of what's holiness and what's righteous and what ought to be first in our lives, they don't perceive this. So they see that you're a crank, you're a fanatic. They've fallen out with Christians and families, haven't they? Not because you wanted them to fall out with you, but because you put the Lord first in your life. What do they say when you come to meetings? You have it when you were first converted? Ah, that guy. Oh, he's always scooting off. He's at church this, he's at church that. He's at this meeting, he's at that meeting. They think you're a crank. Well, imagine the life of Christ, and we are so far, far from the life of Christ and his devotion to the Father. Imagine in his perfection, his devotion, his love, his commitment. See, this is why people put things like job first, family first. This is why many won't seek the Lord at all. At least when you're reasoning with them at the human level and an intellectual level. They don't want to put Christ first. The job comes first. The family comes first. Work comes first. Sports come first. Pleasures come first. You put Christ first, they think you're a religious nutcase. And they'll tell you so. So a life of perfection, a life without a sin, oh, they could dismiss that. They dismissed him as a crank. Even the religious people couldn't fathom, couldn't plumb this depths of love and devotion to the Father. They said, he's mad. He's mad. Well, that's why Christ then says, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. It has to be that way. Such is the corruption of our hearts. I hope you're not thinking that you can turn at any moment and believe on Christ, believe on God. An Arminian gospel will tell you, make your decision for Jesus. Just decide for Christ. Make your commitment to Christ. You will, if there's been a work of God in your soul, and if God is speaking to you, if you are convinced as to who Christ is, if you're convinced about your own state and condition, that you cannot recover yourself, you cannot transform yourself, that you'll stay condemned, that you'll die in your sin and be lost, what do? You come to Christ. You cry out to him. You begin to seek him with all your heart. For the promise is that those that seek him with all their heart shall find him. So run to the Lord. Bow. Get alone. Pray. Ask him to pardon and forgive you. So verse 45, you see, here's the nature of drawing being explained. Christ has just said, no man can come to me, truly come, rightly come, perceive me, understand me, see in me their only hope. No one can come except the Father draws him. How does the Father draw? Verse 45, he teaches. It's in the depths of your soul. It's not some amazing experiment or experience. It's not an angel. It's not visions. It's enlightenment in the depths of your being. It's an understanding. and a comprehending of the truth that impacts upon your heart. Notice verse 45. It is written in the prophets. Now he's referred to being drawn. It's written in the prophets. They shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. If God does that work in you, you'll come. You'll come to Christ. No question. And it won't be verse 46 because you've actually seen God. No, he's invisible. No one sees God. God works in the soul. God works in the mind, in the heart. That's where we're enlightened. This is how we're taught and instructed. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. Only Christ, only God can see God, fully perceive him. God is spirit. No one has seen the Father. Not at any time. All the appearances of God, even in the Old Testament, we take to be more accurately than a theophany, God appearing as man, as a Christophany. It's Christ that's appearing each time. He reveals. He's the mediator between God and men. So no man has seen the Father, says Christ, except he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Christ perceives him. Christ sees in a way we could never possibly, never ever will. The Spirit, the Son, the Father, as they subsist and be eternal, infinite, immense being. It's beyond our capacity to grasp how they fully understand. It's an infinite mind that can understand an infinite mind. The Trinity is one of the most glorious yet doctrines that we'll never grasp. Not fully. Can never fully understand. No, said Christ, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. I have to stop. But he then contrasts himself with the marvelous manna. They want a sign, you see, and they say, Moses gave us one. Moses gave us the manna. It came miraculously from heaven. Christ said, I will contrast myself with that. I'm the true bread. He means the ultimate. I'm the one that nourishes souls. The manna, oh, it was a miraculous provision. It sustains bodies. It did, but only temporarily. Which is why he said, verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. And what? And are dead. It sustained them for a while. Was miraculously provided by God. I'm the true bread. I'm something beyond that. I nourish the soul. And he that feeds from me shall live forever. I'm the bread, verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. They eat the manna. What a wonderful experience. But they're all dead. They died. Eat of me, you'll never die. He puts it two ways, negatively and positively. One, eat of me, you'll not die, verse 50. Verse 51, you'll live forever, positively stated. That's the Christian's prospect. If you got that prospect, got fed with the living bread, drawn, come to Christ, well, seek the Lord. Cry out to Him if you're not yet truly converted.